In Joshua chapter 22, we see a very righteous and godly action taken by some of the tribes of Israel as they had concern for not just themselves, but considering their children, concern for them that they would have every opportunity to be followers of God, as all parents should be thinking, parents, grandparents, all of us should be having that concern for our children, of course for ourselves, that we would always be able to follow God and that our children would be able to and would follow God as they should. And so in Joshua chapter 22, we start reading here in verse 1, looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter in our introduction here this morning. It says, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment of the law and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof he gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also into their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, 'Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren.' And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came into the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to." Well, here was a natural barrier, boundary, that would divide their land from that of their brethren. That was the Jordan River. And they had concern as they crossed, were crossing over that river, that two and a half tribes were going to take their possession and have their inheritance on the other side of that river. Well, in time to come, would their brethren recognize that physical boundary as being a spiritual boundary and cause their children on the other side of that river to no longer be identified or to have right in serving Jehovah? Well, that was their concern. They built a very large altar there that all could see it there by the river. Now, first, if we were to read further, we don't have time to read all of chapter 22, but if you were to read further right after this, that altar was seen by their brethren, and there was the initial assumption, it was a wrong one, but that these brethren of theirs who were crossing over that river had built a giant altar to worship idols with, which was not the case. And so we see the explanation for their action in verses 21 through 29. It says, "Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the thousands of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer their own burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord, so that your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generation, our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we that it shall be when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. So they built that altar after the pattern according to God's commandment, that everyone would recognize this was an altar to Jehovah, as it had a very particular pattern that God had commanded them to build their altars after. That would be a witness to their children in time to come, so that others would not separate them from being able to follow God. And what a great concern they had for that. And that's a very good thought that was in their hearts. And it's also a very good question, who can separate us from God? They were concerned that these brethren of theirs might separate their children from God because of that physical boundary between them. And they were taking these steps to try to prevent that. But we can also ask the same question of ourselves. Who can separate us from God? And we should be concerned about being separated from God, as these people were. Now, some have the wrong idea that when we're born into this world, we're already separated from God, that we're born in a state of sin or depravity. And that is the doctrine that sometimes is referred to as the doctrine of original sin. And it basically says that since Adam, we were born inheriting Adam's sin. That is the justification that some use for the practice of so-called infant baptism. Say so-called because, of course, baptism by definition is immersion. And no one practices immersion on infants or little children. Yet they call it that. So that's an erroneous designation for one thing. But in the second place, or you might even say the first place, they shouldn't be doing that anyway, because it's based in a false understanding in that false doctrine of original sin that claims that we're born in a state of sin or depravity, having inherited it from Adam because of his sin. Well, if we turn back to the book of Genesis to chapter 2, we will learn what separated Adam from God. And he was not made that way. When God formed him from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God did not see Adam, nor did he make Adam at that point to be in a state of guilt or separation from him spiritually. He created him in a state of innocence. That is, he was not guilty of any transgression against God at that point, and was therefore not separated from his Maker. And in Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17, God gave him a commandment with a warning, and it promised that if he disobeyed his commandment, if he sinned against God, then, and only then, would he suffer death. That is, of course, here, spiritual death. As he said, in the day that you do this, you will surely die. Let's read Genesis 2, 15 through 17. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That's what God said. Death would be the result in the day that that sin was committed. That was his commandment to Adam. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see that that transgression occurred as Eve was deceived by the devil through the serpent, and then she gave that fruit to Adam and he also ate. They sinned, and then what God said happened. They died in the day, God said. That couldn't be talking about physical death, because they didn't drop dead that day. He was speaking about spiritual death, the wages of sin, as they were separated from God by their sins when they did commit that sin. But not before that. God didn't say, Adam, you're already separated from me. He said, in the day you eat of this fruit that I command you not to, in the day you sin, then you will die. Genesis 3, 1 to 6. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. And notice the devil undermining Eve's faith in God and his word as he was using that to deceive her. But he contradicts what God says and he immediately attacks that notion, that idea, and the promise that God gave of the consequence of and the wages of sin. And is the devil not still doing the same thing, trying to undermine our faith in God's word, particularly also to undermine our faith in what he warns us about would be the consequences of sin? And he has so many effective ways in that same manner to deceive us if we're going to listen to him. And which is what Eve did. And in verse 5, he said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So it says her husband was with her, Adam was there. The devil was not working on him as far as the deception is concerned, but there he is standing by her. When she hands it to him, he eats too. So he was guilty of transgression. He was guilty of sin because he broke God's commandment. Eve and Adam, respectively, sinned against God by breaking his commandment. And in that day when they did that, then they were separated from God. But Adam was not made that way by God out of the dust of the ground. Eve was not made that way when God took that rib from Adam and formed her. They became separated from God when they sinned and not before. Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as we have all followed Adam, any of us who have lived long enough where we can be accountable for our actions and thus be guilty of sin, all of us have done so and followed Adam by committing sin and therefore have suffered the same consequence and received the same wages of sin, that is death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, if we turn over there, he makes it very clear that what has caused all of us to suffer that same separation from God, that spiritual death that befell Adam when he sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, did death pass upon all men or any man because Adam sinned? Does he say that any man has inherited separation from God, which is what spiritual death is, on account of someone else's sin, whether it's Adam or somebody else? No, never does God teach that. He says that death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. We died when we sinned, just like Adam died when he sinned. So it was the same wages for the same action. And in chapter 6 of verse 23 of the book of Romans, that's where he tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul is writing here about his own situation. And it's very clear from the way he is inspired to write this, how God viewed Paul, and of course by extension, this would explain how we're all born into this world, at least spiritually speaking, and what our condition is between us and our Maker at that point, and that is we're alive to Him. Romans 7, let's read 7 through 9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Was Paul the apostle born into this world in a situation or a condition of spiritual death? No. He said, I was alive. He said, but then when he committed sin, he says, then I died. Now, obviously, he's not referring to physical death either, as he was still very much physically alive to be able to write those words there. But spiritually, he died when he committed sin, exactly like Romans 5:12 said, which is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. So our spiritual condition at the time of our birth into this world, we're alive to God. But when we commit sin, then we die. Now this is also taught in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. As the children of Israel in the time of Ezekiel were falsely claiming in this proverb that they were saying, and their proverb was that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They were claiming that God was causing them to bear the guilt of their father's sins. When they were, so they're saying, we were innocent, our fathers committed the sins, but you're charging us with their sins. Well, that's quite an accusation against God. That's charging him with unrighteous judgment. And God didn't appreciate this proverb one bit, and said in verse 3 that they would not have occasion anymore to use that proverb in Israel. But in verse 4, the Lord stated, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it still is. The soul that sins, that soul will partake of the wages of sin, which is spiritual death, separation from God. And in the same chapter, verses 14 through 20, the Lord said, now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked in a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now there are many today that are still accusing God of unrighteous judgment by claiming the same thing that these people were. That God is charging innocent people with the sins committed by others. And God says that he does not work that way. His ways are not unequal. They are not unrighteous. God charges sin to the one who commits the sin, and he will die in his sins. The ones who do righteously will receive the reward of their righteousness and will not bear the iniquity of their father or their child or anyone else, or Adam, of course. Now, if we turn to Psalm 106, the Lord speaks here about some events that particularly were to take place in the days of Manasseh, king of Judah. There were times when Israelites and other generations fell into these sins where they even sacrificed their own children to idols. And here's how the Lord described that degree of wickedness that they were committing there. In verses 36 through 38 of Psalm 106, and it says, and they served their idols which were a snare unto them, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. If you were to read in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 21, and then later in chapter 24, especially verses 3 and 4 there, where the Lord mentions the specific occasion of when Manasseh was king of Judah, and they were engaged in that practice, and it says that Manasseh had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood as he sacrificed his own son in the fire in worshiping idols, but caused by his leadership many others to do the same. And God would not pardon the shedding of that innocent blood. But he over and over refers to the blood of those little children that were shed as innocent blood. Well, if they were born separated from God by inheriting someone else's sin, then that wouldn't hold. I mean, he wouldn't have been able to describe that blood as being innocent. That would have been wicked, depraved blood that had been shed, which is really a very wicked doctrine to charge little children being in that kind of a spiritual condition. It's wicked as far as what the accusation is against them, but also what they're accusing God of doing in his judgment when they say such things. God says that blood was innocent, and that was one of the reasons why his anger was so greatly kindled And what made that sin to be so grievous, to take little children, their innocent blood, and to shed that in worshiping of idols. Can you really imagine doing anything worse than that? And so in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, he once again there says what the reason is and who only can be responsible for initially separating ourselves from God. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, concerning the children of Israel, he says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Now, who was responsible for separating these children of Israel from God, spiritually speaking? There was a distance that had been created, and God would no longer listen to them. God was no longer with them. God no longer identified himself as their father, and they as his children. And it was because of their sins. He says, your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. So who was at fault and who was the cause of these Israelites separating themselves or being separated from God? They were, because they committed sin. Nobody else was. No one else had separated them from God. In Colossians chapter 1, we see the same thing is also taught in very similar, almost identical words. In Colossians chapter 1, let's read verses 19 through 23. Speaking of Christ, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So what does he say here? How are we alienated from God and enemies of his in our past? Or were we? Yes, again, as we know, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And what's the wages of that? Death. What is he saying here? You were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. By our own wicked works, by our own iniquities, we separated ourselves, became separated from God. But it was by our own actions. Now, do we blame that process on God? No. Is it God's will that everyone be tempted with evil so that everyone would have the choice of whether they're going to obey God or not? Well, yes. And that started, of course, in Genesis chapter 2, as we saw. Did God put man in the Garden of Eden and put him there with all those trees and have the tree of life in there, but no tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, God put that tree there in the midst of the garden, and he gave that commandment to Adam not to eat of it, and warned him that in the day that he did, he would surely die. And then he's, of course, the one that allowed the devil in using that subtle beast, that serpent, to bring that temptation before Eve, to deceive her. And Eve and Adam then ate. They fell because they committed sin. It was God's will that the temptation be there, but did God give them something that they could not have been able to overcome? I mean, he gave them his commandment of what they should do or what they should not do. And he gave them his teachings. He gave them the opportunity and the encouragement to obey him. They didn't do it. And so it was their own choice and their own actions that led to their sin and, of course, led to their fall and their suffering separation from God. In James chapter 1, the Lord tells us in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." If we love God, which how do we know we do? What did Jesus say in John 14:15? "If you love me, keep my commandments." He says if we love God, we'll keep his commandments. Keeping his commandments means persisting, enduring when temptation comes, when the temptation comes to break his commandments. And he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." That's the man that's not falling to the temptation. That when the temptation comes, he overcomes it. He continues to obey God in spite of the temptation to do otherwise. What is the reward? The crown of life for the one who endures temptation. Verse 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So there again, he puts the responsibility where it belongs. When we commit sin, it's because we have been drawn away of our own desire and been enticed. It's by our own choice to disobey God that we fall into sin and suffer the wages of sin. God doesn't tempt any man with evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot tempt and does not tempt any man with evil. Does that say it's not his will that the devil tempt us? No, it is his will. But God doesn't tempt any man with evil. He makes the way of escape for us all, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, verse 13 rather. But God is the one encouraging us to obey him so that we do not partake of the wages of sin. And he also gives us that wonderful assurance in Romans chapter 8 that there is no one, nothing that can separate us from him and from his love, of course, other than, as we've already seen, ourselves by our own choices not to follow God. But if we continue to follow God and keep his commandments, there's no one that can take us away from him. Romans chapter 8, we'll look at 28 to 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nobody and nothing else that can do that. But we can if we choose to forsake the Lord and disobey him. But there's nobody else and there's no other power that can do that. The Lord is not going to let anybody or anything else overcome us in that way. We have to choose to forsake him in order for us to be separated from him and from his love. That's a great assurance if we will follow him. We don't have to be worried about what might happen that somebody else could do to us. We need to fear God and keep his commandments. And he promises that he will always be there and he will not leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13 verses 5 and 6. Great and precious promises that we have from God. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but will always provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Romans 8, 28 that we just read. He will work all things together for our good. Our job is to love him and follow that purpose that he's called us to be conformed to the image of his Son and make sure that we don't depart from it at any point because no one else can. And we need to follow God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, we saw that concern that those Israelites back in Joshua 22 had for their children that their brethren might be the cause of separating them from God. What ended up happening to them? Well, sadly, in time to come, it was their children, by their own choice, who did separate themselves from God by falling into iniquity. And they were sent off into captivity and destroyed because of their sins. They fell into the sin themselves. And how sad that is when their fathers had been so concerned about their spiritual well-being. Well, our Father in heaven is very concerned about our spiritual well-being and through Christ has provided all that we need in order to be able to follow him and be saved from sin and from those wages, but that we would have that gift which is of God, that is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And may we follow Him always with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And this morning we want to offer or extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that is not yet a Christian. Well, outside of Christ, right now you are dead. You are partaking of those wages of sin. And there is no hope in this life or in the world to come outside of Christ. You don't have to continue to be separated from your sins, from God by your sins. Through Christ, the Lord has provided, God has provided the way of reconciliation to Him. So you don't need to be alienated from Him and to be His enemy by your wicked works any longer. This is an opportunity for you to come forward this morning, repenting of your sins, and coming forward to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and then be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. That's what the Lord has made possible through Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, anyone that is here that has fallen into sin and is in jeopardy of separating yourself from God again, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with Him so that that does not happen to you. And we will be glad to pray for you, and the Lord is willing to forgive you if you repent. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please won't you come now while we stand and sing.